I'm good for having us tonight. We appreciate that so very much. And I know the brethren here are encouraged by those who are visiting from local congregations in the area. And so our hope and prayer that we can be an encouragement to you while you're here. One thing that I always try to make it a habit of saying is that if there's a question that you have about anything that's presented, that we'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. And especially in situations such as this. And you never know exactly who may be in the audience. This may be the first time you've been around a group such as this. And you may have a lot of questions about why we're doing what we do, and especially in the way in which we're doing them. And so if you have some questions about that, we'd love to sit down and talk with you about it. For those who are visiting, the past few days of the meeting, we've been talking about our relationship with our God. And yesterday we studied Job, the last 10 chapters of Job. And Job wanting to have a counseling session, if you will, with God, and explain to God why it is that this is not fair to be going on in his life. And of course, you know, by the end of Job can only put his hand over his mouth because he doesn't have anything to say when God does address him. We talked about Psalm 63, and from there we asked a question about our passion for our God. And do we truly love God as much as we should? And does that love move us and motivate us in our lives? And last night we asked the question, do we want to be made well? Do we want to be made whole? And along those lines, when we discussed it, what we're talking about is that this man who was born crippled, and Jesus goes to him and actually asks him the question if he wants to be made whole. Knowing that if he is made well, there's going to be a lot of responsibilities attached to that. That now he's going to have to get up and walk. He's going to be responsible for taking care of himself. And others can't do that. And we made the spiritual application that that's not easy to do. And because of that, many people like to remain a victim of their circumstances and don't seek to be healed of what it is that is bothering them. And I think for us as Christians, that's especially appropriate because in many ways, we are a strange bunch. That we actually go and ask to be examined. We pray to our God, search me and know me, try me. See if there is any unclean way in me, as the great prophets of old did even. And as we do that, we want an honest answer from our God. And when we examine ourselves and we ask the serious question about how is it that in our lives as Christians, many times we feel that we're doing a lot of the things that Christians ought to be doing. We are assembling. And we're not doing the things which the world around us is doing. But why is it even in the midst of all those things, there seems to be something missing? And I think if we were honest with ourselves, many of us could say that there just always seems to be something that is just missing. I'm not engaging in sin. I don't hate God. I don't hate my brethren. But there just seems to be something that is lacking in my service. What is it? And tonight, hopefully, I can maybe shed some light on one of the things I think may be a possible answer. I know for me personally, this is something that I had to do a lot of soul searching about myself. Because there's been times over the years that I have noticed that I'm going through the routine. I'm doing all the same things I used to do, but just something's not quite right. And I couldn't figure out what it was. For me, this is what it was that we'll talk about tonight. And when it came time for me to really stand against temptations and trials and struggles, I wasn't as strong as I needed to be. And there were a lot of times I was wavering. And it wasn't because I didn't know better. And it wasn't because I didn't want to actually do what was right. But there was just something that was missing. And hopefully tonight we can address that when we talk about where do we find the strength. If we are really wanting to make our lives different and change things in the direction they need to be going in, where can we find the strength to do that? If you will, go with me to Romans 7 as we begin our lesson tonight. Because one of the things that we know most assuredly from the Scriptures is that God has given each one of us the right to choose. We have free will. God does not automatically make anyone do wrong or automatically do right. Unlike the Calvinists, we do believe that a man must work out his own salvation, and it's not God who predetermines it for each one of us. We believe that God is long-suffering, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all to know him and to be saved. But that is a struggle. And in Romans 7, Paul addresses some of these very things throughout this chapter. And I think when we think about what is missing, notice verses 13 through 16 of Romans 7. Paul, in talking about these different things, says in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So one of the things that Paul says from the beginning is that he knows that the law, the commandments that's been given, that they are good. He knows that.
But sin has taken opportunity by that commandment to point out how very terrible sin really is, because it goes against God. For we know, he says in verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. And so Paul from the very beginning talks about intellect. Now we know from this chapter, Paul is talking about the struggle that he is going through. But one of the things that we see at the very beginning of this struggle is it's not a matter of intellect. Paul knows what the right thing is. The commandment has pointed out what is right and what is wrong. We as Christians, especially those of us who have been Christians for any amount of time whatsoever, we know the difference between right and wrong. It's never a matter of that. 9 times out of 10, it's not a matter of that. We know we can look at something and say, that is wrong. We can look at something else and say, that is right. We look at our own lives and we're very clear intellectually about what is right and what is wrong. Paul says the same thing here. The commandment pointed out to him what is there. And just like it is with Paul, in taking the word and using it to point those things out, it's a very important part of our lives. We need to intellectually know. We must take the word, hide it deep within our hearts. We must hide these words deep in our hearts so we might not sin against God. We receive with meekness the implanted word. All of these things that teach us that knowing the word of God is important. But knowing the word of God in and of itself is not enough. Matthew chapter 7. The man who built his house on the sand, he knew the commandment of God. And yet he still built his house on the sand. After he already knew what had been spoken to him by his God. So it's not a matter of intellect, I don't believe. What about willpower? Notice verses 15 and 16 once again. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In verse 19 he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It's not a matter of willpower. I think a lot of times as Christians, one of the things we do when we're going through struggles and trying to figure out what is missing and push through these barriers that we have, is we say, we're just going to by sheer willpower. I'm going to will my way through it. And we say to one another, look, just do it. Don't make excuses. Just do it. And we say that when a person doesn't do it, they don't have a desire to do it. It's not always the case. Paul here says, I do desire to do what is right. I know what is right and I desire to do it, but I still don't do it. So what is it? What's the problem? What's the issue? And as you continue through the rest of this context, there's a lot of other things that are there too. Sometimes it seems that our determination really amounts to, when it's not supposed to, but sometimes it only amounts to maybe. But Paul's not talking about that. Sometimes our is, I will not do that unless it's offered to me. I can resist everything but temptation, right? And that's the way that many times we are. Paul wasn't that way. And that's not what he's talking about. Paul says the thing that I actually hate, that's what I end up doing. What's the thing that you actually hate? That you know in your mind, you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. You know you ought to be doing this, you ought to be doing that, or you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing it. Intellectually, you know. And you actually hate it when you do it. But you do it anyway. So what's missing? Is willpower going to get you through? You can continue in Romans 7. I think there's another point that can be made about making the conscience. When you look at verses 20 through 24, Paul says, now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then Paul cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so when Paul is discussing these things, he says, I have a strong desire. I want to do what is right. I delight in what God has said. And yet when I look at who I am inwardly, I take joy in the fact that I know what God wants me to do. But then when I don't do it, guess what? A wretched man that I am. And it horrifies him. Paul had a properly trained conscience. And a properly trained conscience tells him that when he violates the law of God, it should feel horrible about itself. Rightfully so. And when I know that I have violated the commandment of God and I have not done what God has instructed me to do, even though I may have a desire to do it, I want to do it, I feel bad when I don't do it. When I don't do that, it is right for me to feel horrible. Never let someone tell you when you're caught in sin, don't worry about it. You better worry about it. You better feel horrible about it. It's a blessed thing if you feel horrible about it, because at least you can feel something. One of the things that I know from the amount of time that I have been preaching is that one thing that does not bother me is when people get angry at a lesson, because at least they feel something. It's when a person has no reaction whatsoever that it bothers me. Paul had a reaction to what God said, and it bothered him tremendously. It is wrong to violate the well-instructed conscience. When you look at these three things, you've probably already noticed that these are three of the four things that we often associate with the heart. Right? The mind, the will, our brains, our intellect, our will, and our conscience. Paul says, addresses, I believe, all these things in Romans 7, and yet he still has to say, oh, wretched man that I am. What's the cure? What's the relief? In Romans 8, he starts talking about the relationship with the Father of heaven, and crying out to him, Abba, Father. And when he starts using terms such as that, and through the end of Romans chapter 8, and talking about the victory that we have through Christ Jesus and the love of Christ, I think we get a hint to what may be missing from a lot of our lives. And I think it's really this, that many times we as brethren, I think, are hesitant to talk about a lot. Because when it comes to our emotions, I believe that maybe that's what it is. And the reason being is understandable, because in that battle that's always going on between the head and the heart, 99% of the time, the heart always wins. And so people are always following their heart, and their heart is leading them in the wrong direction. And so we preach many times, and I amen the lessons I hear, and I preach those lessons too. We preach against emotionalism. But brethren, I think because we preach so much against emotionalism, we become emotionless. And we don't have emotion about our relationship with our God any longer. If you were no longer allowed to worship, if it was taken away from you, would it change your life at all? Would it hurt you? Would it bother you? If you were no longer allowed to read your Bible, would it make a difference in your life whatsoever? I've sat with brethren who are homebound, who aren't going to be able to attend with the brethren anymore, and see them sob and weep and just tremble because of the heartache it causes them, because they cannot be with brethren anymore. And they miss it. I've sat with others where I begged them, why don't you see the need of coming together with the brethren? Well, I took the Lord's Supper last Sunday. What's the problem? The problem is, the Bible doesn't say do not forsake the taking of the Lord's Supper. It says don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It doesn't say the assembly. It says the assembling. And why it's hard for us to understand that, I think, is not because of the intellect or the will or the conscience. I think a lot of times because people just don't have a feeling anymore for God. They know what he says. They feel bad when they don't do it. They try to will themselves, just make themselves do it. And you can't. Because if you don't feel it, you don't feel it. And maybe that's what's missing. I know for me, this is exactly what it was. All these other things were there. I had properly trained my conscience. And when I was not doing what I needed to be doing and fell short in other areas, I felt it. And I try to just grit my teeth and make myself do it. And from time to time, that is exactly what we need. But for me, that's not what was missing. And I grit my teeth and I would just go out there and do it, which I was supposed to do. But I still felt something was missing. What's your prayer life like? What's your prayer life like? I mean, when you pray to God, you really think about who you're speaking to? Is it easy to talk to God? Do you see him as being your father? And you're his child. Do you express to him openly and freely what it is that's on your heart and in your mind? Which he knows already, by the way. Or are you holding back? When we meet together as brethren and we're in the comfort and confines of our own worship assembly, do you feel free to express your love for God? Or are you holding back? I mean, we know, intellectually, we know we sing the songs. We don't use musical instruments. We know that. We are making ourselves do it because we know we're supposed to do it. Maybe we don't want to necessarily be here, but we're making ourselves do it. We're willing ourselves to it. We walk away and our conscience hurts because we don't really feel like we worshiped our God. So what was missing? Maybe you just don't love God as much as you used to. Maybe you don't realize that anymore. I think it's real easy. If you think about our relationships with our spouses, it's easy to understand the importance of this emotion that is there. But because emotions are so very strong, and we read through the scriptures where so many other people have fallen because they followed their heart. I mean, think about David with Bathsheba. David knew that what he was doing was wrong. He knew that. He had been taught that. He knew what the law of God said. You think David really wanted to kill Uriah? He tried to bring the man home and get him drunk so maybe he would go back to be with his wife. He didn't count on Uriah being such a great and upright man. Didn't David's conscience bother him? At least it did when Nathan said, "You are the man." What was missing? I contend that David became haughty and arrogant in his position and thought everything that he wanted he could just have. Since he was the king, who was going to question him? Solomon, with all his wives, building altars and temples to all these different gods because of these wives. Did he not know? Didn't he have a desire? He had all those things. But somewhere along the way, he seemed to fall out of love with God. And because of that, we see the destruction that came as a result. You know, the biblical heart is made up of all these different parts. And if we are not careful about guarding each and every one of these parts of our hearts, that's where Satan is going to attack. We cannot think that we can worship our God based on nothing more than rational arguments and pure willpower. And oftentimes, I think that's why as Christians, many times we find ourselves miserable. It's because we're taking a part of our heart. We are going to argue this point and argue this point and argue this point and argue this point, and I'm going to make you see it. I'm going to make you understand it. I'm going to drill it into my mind. I'm going to drill it into the minds of other people. And we are just going to bear down and get this done. Why? I don't even love God. So what have you done? You've left an open door is what you've done. And Satan's going to come right in. That's why all of these things have to be. And they have to be important. But why we're talking about the last one most especially. How can you have a relationship without emotion? But I think if we have it properly, it can make our relationship with our God much more meaningful and deeper. So let's talk a little bit about how important this is. You remember passages such as Romans 6:17, right? Romans 6:17 talks about that form of doctrine which we were delivered by. That Paul said, "But thanks be to God that you obeyed that form of doctrine, that you obeyed it from the heart, and they were delivered by it." Paul was right to be thankful for them. And so if you think about all these things are addressed in this verse, you have the intellect that is there. They knew what the commandment of God was because they obeyed it. There was a form of doctrine. They conformed to it. They obeyed it. So intellectually, they were there. You have the conscience that is there because now they know that they were delivered by these things and that their sins have been forgiven and that God was going to forgive them, just as Hebrews 9:14 tells us that our conscience can be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God because of what Jesus Christ has done. These brethren would have known that as well. The willpower is there, the determination to decide, to stand up and say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I want to be baptized so I may be delivered from this sin that I'm in. You think there was no emotion involved in that whatsoever? Think about when you obeyed the gospel. How many of you, when you obeyed the gospel, were trembling, terrified, and could not wait to go into the waters of baptism knowing what you were deserving of, and because of Jesus Christ, that was about to all be undone. And that you rise from the waters of baptism, and maybe somebody shouted hallelujah or amen. Did any of us say, let's not get excited about that? I mean, we know that a person's just been born into the kingdom of God and all the sins have been washed, but let's tone that down a little bit. Let's not praise God for that. I mean, yes, the angels in heaven are rejoicing and God himself is rejoicing, but let's not get emotional about that. We know that's not how it was. We know that's not how it was. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, that is such language of victory. And if I look at that verse with nothing more than just intellect, nothing more than willpower, nothing more than my conscience, we're going to miss the point. God be thanked because these things are there. Resisting temptation has as much to do with the heart as it does anything else. And when we are not standing strong, many times that may be why it is. 1 John 3 and verse 3 says that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I contend that hope is one of those things that is grounded and based in our emotions. It is bound up in our emotions. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. That having these emotions is what will move you and motivate you to purify yourself. Because we know what it is we're supposed to be doing. We know what it is our hope is founded upon. The intellect has to be there. Our will has to be there. That I have an anticipation of these things coming to pass. Because I have done the will of God and I have not fallen short of it. I'm going to strive to make sure because of that I have hope. My conscience is not seared. It is touched by those things that I need to move in. Because of that, I have hope. But if I think that I can leave my emotions out of that, I have fooled myself. When I think about heaven, how can I not be emotional? When I think about what it is that God has in store for me and how God wants to reward me, how can I not be emotional about that? That's what hope is. It gives me something that is secure, that is peaceful, that is lasting, that can't be taken away. And if I have that kind of hope, it's going to move me to do the other things that I need to do. When you think about the young woman who may be hopeful about that young man asking her hand in marriage, you think she's not emotional when you talk to her about that? There's been conversations they've had, so intellectually she knows it's probably coming. She's expressed her will in that, her desire for it. It would really bother her if this didn't happen. Do you think she's not emotional? And yet when we think about heaven and our hope of heaven, do we become stoic? And all we do is just list off the verses and say, okay, there it is, and take it for what it's worth. Maybe that's what's missing. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace is such a great teacher. And as it talks about here, it's not just a rational understanding that we are to deny ungodliness, that we are to deny worldly lust, that we are to live soberly and righteously and godly. That is, we're to live with a proper understanding of ourselves, our relationship with our fellow man, and our relationship with our God. And obviously, the grace of God comes through the word that is delivered to us that teaches us what God would have us to do. Emotions aren't needed. When you talk about the grace of God, can you talk about that without emotion? I contend that if you do, you have no idea what grace is about. If you can talk about grace and emotions don't enter the picture at all, test me on this and prove me wrong if I'm wrong, please. Because I'm at a loss. How could we talk about grace without becoming emotional about that? Thanks be to God. His grace was poured out. And because of that grace, I deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I live soberly, righteously, and godly because of the grace of God that teaches me. I know what kind of man I was. I know what kind of man I could be today. But because of the grace of God, I don't have to be. I know something different. I want to do what God wants me to do. The reason being is because he loved me enough to save me. That's what grace is. God got nothing in the deal, but I got everything. If you can talk about that without it getting emotional, brother, sister, I'm sorry for you. But when you examine your life honestly and you're wondering what's missing, maybe that's it.
We have to appreciate what God has done. A heartfelt appreciation. I think we would live much holier lives and be even more dedicated if we truly appreciated how wonderful it is to be called a child of God. Behold, what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. What manner of love it took that to take place. So how do we restore that? If we look and we say, okay, that maybe that's it. Maybe that's what's missing. Where do we go about restoring it? I think Paul gives us a hint when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says the thing that moved him and motivated him was that grace of God. He knows what kind of person he was. He knew what it was that God decided that he was going to be about doing. He had put his willpower into doing it. And no doubt, Paul's conscience would have been bothered when he fell short. But he says it's the grace of God that works in me. It's God's grace that was working through him. It's because of that grace and that acknowledgement and that appreciation for what God had done for Paul that made him work so hard. How much do you appreciate what God's done for you? I'm fearful that many times we feel like, well, God, I've done what you've asked me to do, so there you have it. We really don't understand the appreciation we ought to have. When we take the Lord's Supper and we gather around that table and we remember the body and the blood of our Savior, and we proclaim to the world around us that He died for our sins and that He is coming back. We read Isaiah 53 and we go through all those verses about how many times it mentions, like 10 times in that chapter, that He bore our sins and our iniquities, how He was punished and how He was beaten and how He went through all those things for us. But God, I was baptized, so what do you want? I take it, I eat it, I drink it. What do you want? I show up on Sunday. What do you want from me? Maybe some appreciation. Maybe the reason I can't go out to the world and find the strength to do what I know I need to be about doing is because I can't even have emotions when I'm thinking about the one who died for me. There was, in World War II, this lieutenant who saw a sergeant that he was in command of get shot. And he ran out to the middle of the enemy fire in order to save this sergeant. And on the way back, he was shot himself and mortally wounded. He died. The parents of that lieutenant wanted to meet the man that he had saved. And when the man showed up at their house, he was drunk and slovenly and late. And we look at that and we say, what a horrible, wretched, unappreciative, sorry human being that is. And yet many times we can't show up to take the Lord's Supper with a proper state of mind. We don't show dignity and respect when we wait around the table and we think the way that we dress and the way that we present ourselves, it doesn't matter. We're not talking about dress codes. What we are talking about is appreciation. What we are talking about is respect. What we are talking about is there's something in the heart that's missing. And I think that thing is love. I think that thing is appreciation. We know what God says. We know what God expects. And we know that there's not a list that's given. But do we have a clue what it means to love our God? I think a lot of things that we have trouble with would just be solved if we love God. There's a lot of things I haven't told my children explicitly, you will do or you will not do. But I would hope that they would know that I would not accept certain things just because they love me and understand me. And they know that it would disappoint me as their father and would not say, well, you never told me not to. God forbid one of my children ever come to me with that attitude. And yet we go to our God with it. Brethren, how are you doing? What's missing? It's not the intellect. It's not the will. It's not the conscience. Why? Maybe we just don't love them enough. Paul understood grace. Do I? And that's what I have to come to the realization of. It was first and foremost in his heart. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul here says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And I love the word that's used, that the love of Christ compels us. It's actually the idea of the love of Christ forcing us, constraining us, pushing us. It has the idea of holding something under arrest. One of the symbolisms that's used there is the idea, it preoccupies me. And I like that one a lot. That's my favorite one. The love of Christ preoccupies me. I can't think of anything else. I know that when my wife and I were dating and we were engaged and things like that, it was very easy to talk to her, and us getting married entered into my mind. She preoccupied me. While I'm gone now, my family preoccupies my thoughts. I think about them constantly because I'm not around them. And so I'm preoccupied with that many times. How many times in a day does the love of Christ preoccupy you? That you actually feel constrained because you love God so much that you're going to talk to somebody. Maybe even one of your own family members. Maybe one of your children for the first time ever. Does the love of Christ compel you to do anything? If I was to ask you to list the five things that the love of Christ compels you to do, not that you know you should, not that you think you should, not that you feel bad that you don't, but it's actually preoccupies you so much, that you love God so much, that you've been compelled to, what is it? That's what scared me. Paul could say with confidence, the love of Christ compels me to live for him in all that I do. It's no longer I who live. It's no longer I. That's what love does. That's what emotions do. It preoccupies us with our relationship with our God. And I'm fearful, brethren, that many times that because we're so afraid of talking about emotions, that we become spiritual robots. And we go through the motions. We know where we're supposed to be. We regurgitate what we've heard, but we don't feel anything. Let's not be that way. We love him, 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us. Brethren, it is wrong. It is wrong when we feel no emotion toward our God. If that was our marital relationship, that would be a very cold relationship, and one none of us would want and none of us would enjoy. So let's talk a little bit how do we go about restoring that? Because I do believe with most of us, we did feel it, if you will. We didn't know what that was like. I think the first thing that has to happen is, and it was prayed about tonight, and I appreciate that in the opening prayer, that humility, humbling of ourselves before God. And we need to be penitent. We need to change our ways and come back to God. Matthew 5, verse 3, notice that there in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they poor in spirit? They're bankrupt in spirit. They know that they have nothing with which they can save themselves. Nothing. They are poor. They look at themselves and realize, I am spiritually bankrupt. When we were convicted of our sins and knew that we must respond to God and come to him for our salvation, that's what we were. We realized, I am spiritually bankrupt. God, if I'm going to be saved, it's going to have to be by you. Those who are that way, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are they mourning? Why are they crying and weeping? Because they realize their condition. They realize what their sin has done to their lives, and because that it causes them to weep. But Jesus says, if you're going to mourn, you're going to be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek. Those who are meek are those who, after realizing what has happened to them and they have that that process of sorrow and mourning they go through, they humble themselves before God because they've been proud and arrogant way too long. And if I want to come to God, it must be on his terms. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 5, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you remove from your life all those things that interfere with your relationship with God, it's going to leave an empty space. What's going to fill it? I truly believe that everybody has a yearning for something. You can talk to anybody in the world, they have a yearning for something. They know they need something. And they know they need something more than what their job or their relationships or their occupations or whatever it is that they're going through, their recreation, whatever they're doing, they know that's not fulfilling it. What are you yearning for? And what are you trying to fill that yearning with? If we're truly come to God knowing what it means to be just completely devastated by sin and knowing that the only place I can receive food, the only place I can receive water is from him,
If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will be filled. But of course, we're not going to be emotional about that, right? Yes. You ever seen those people in those films where the trucks roll into these villages where people haven't had food for months and they begin to take the rice and the flour off of those trucks and they hand it out to those people? And how happy they are. And it's not just happy, but you see tears of joy streaming down their face. I was listening to one man not too long ago who was swept up in some of the wars that were going on in Africa. And as a small child, he was given a rifle and told him that now he was a soldier. He escaped that and ended up in some different camps. And on one occasion, he's sitting next to one of his best friends. And he said that when you become completely famished, people don't start smelling like people anymore. They start smelling like meat. And he actually told his friend who was about to die, "Don't worry, when you die, I will eat you." And that was supposed to be a comforting thing, because at least I'll be able to live because of that. We don't understand hunger. He escaped those situations and came to America and now is really successful. But he always goes back to Africa and talks to some of these kids in those situations. And on one occasion, he was talking to a group of kids about that. And he says, you know, here in Africa, people die of starvation. But in America, people die of eating too much. And one of the kids said, "Wow, that is the best death ever." And it was really humbling to hear. We are so full. We're so filled with so many things. We don't understand truly hungering for God. We have so many things to fill it with. We fill it with our jobs, we fill it with our kids' schedules, we fill it with our education, we fill it with everything but what is most needed. Are you starving to live spiritually? If so, come to the source. Let the tears flow. Understand God provides, and God is there to deliver. When you come to God and you have that forgiveness, one of the hardest things to also do is to accept that God does forgive. In Luke 15, we know the story of the prodigal son, that after he has been out there and he's willing to eat what he's been feeding the hogs, he realizes that the servants in his father's house have food enough and to spare. And so he makes the resolution that I will arise and go to my father. I will say to my father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." That's what he was wanting to do. That's what he had desired to do, was willing to do, and set his mind to doing. But you remember that when he went to his father's house, the father sees him afar off. He runs out there and he falls on his son's neck and he kisses him. And even when he starts his confession, just as he had said it here, his father interrupts him to bring the robe and the ring and the fatted calf. What if he had said, "No, Father, I'm not going to go into the house"? We would have said, "What, are you crazy? Why did you go back to him to begin with then, if you're not going to accept his forgiveness?" And often, brethren, it's what we do. We go to God, we go to the right place, and we make the right saying. We say the right things, and we do the right thing. We go to the right place, but then we don't accept his forgiveness. God says, "I forgive you. I throw your sins to the middle of the ocean. No one can find them. Who can bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies and sanctifies. God's the one who has cleansed you. God is the one who has said, 'It is no more.'" And you say, "No, God, I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life. And I'm going to have it like a dark cloud over my head. And I'm never going to be able to do anything as your child anymore because of what I've done in my past. And I'm never going to live it down." You understand I'm not talking about consequences. But I am talking about the state of mind that we find ourselves in many times. We're like the crippled man we talked about last night who may not even want to be healed because of responsibilities that go along with it. If God forgives, go to work. Move into the Father's house. Take the position you're supposed to have and work as the Father's son. We need to then have some gratitude for our God, as we spoke about a few moments ago. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I love Paul's words here. In his letter to Timothy, Paul is one that you know in his writings over and over again how much he expresses his penitence and his gratitude. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You don't think Paul had any emotions when he penned those words? That perhaps tears were falling from his eyes as he talked about how much God loved him and forgave him? I think that kind of gratitude that's properly expressed to our God leads to love and some serious devotion to the cause of Jesus Christ. Luke 7 and verse 47. You remember in Luke 7, you have Jesus who goes to this feast, this dinner. And while he's there with this Pharisee named Simon, this woman comes in and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and dry it with the hair of her head. Simon's thinking, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he looks at her and says to him, you know, when I came into your house, my feet remained dirty because you didn't clean them. You didn't do any of those things to be hospitable to me. But this woman, from the time I came to the house, has not ceased to cry on my feet, and to clean them with her tears, and to wipe them with the hair of her head. Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And why? Because she loved much. Was she a sinner? Absolutely. Did she know she was a sinner? Yes, she did. Has she violated the commandment of God? No doubt. But she loved much. There's a lot of reasons people come up with not being baptized. They read the same scriptures we do. Intellectual dishonesty does exist, but you really can't deny what the verses teach about it. Many times they do have a desire to actually want to do what God tells them to do. And sadly, many of them say, I love God too much to actually obey. I've heard brethren say to me, I love God too much to be confined to the four walls of a building on a Sunday morning to worship Him. Well, I understand that, I mean, because after all, that's what God asks for us to gather together. So obviously you don't want to do what God tells you to do because you love Him too much. Right? We need to have love and serious devotion. How many of us would have been willing to do what this woman did? If our love for God is lukewarm, maybe because we believe we really don't have anything that needs to be forgiven. Maybe we've blinded ourselves, but a passionate pursuit of God comes when we face the horror of where we are without God's grace. And that should move us and motivate us. 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. How many of us read those verses and say, yes, I've heard those many times before. Yes, we're supposed to love. But if you notice down in verse toward the end of the chapter, when he starts enumerating these things in verse 13, he says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is faith. You think Paul didn't appreciate faith? Does Paul know the essentialness of faith? The Hebrew writer says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But Paul didn't say that the greatest of these three was faith. That's interesting to me. Does love discount faith? No. Why do I have to keep giving disclaimers like this? Because we get afraid when we talk about love and emotion. Where we can say that love is the greatest of the three. As Paul did. And really think about it. I gotta admit, for me, that's been hard to do. Because I always talk about faith and hope and obedience and trust. And all those things are absolutely essential. There's no denying it. And yet I still have to give another disclaimer because now I'm going to talk about how important love is. And I get into that realm where I say, okay, yeah, love. Yeah. Obviously, you grew up in the 70s. But that's what Paul said. The greatest of these is love.
1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Paul says that the purpose, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. Agape, love. When we talk about agape, we know it's the purpose of the will.
That we're going to do what God says to do, even to those who are undeserving of it. And I think sometimes even when we talk about agape love, we don't even talk about how emotional that ought to be for us. God agape'd me. I think he was emotional about it as well when he said he loved me. I hope and pray he did. That's the God I believe in that did. I believe in the God who wept over Jerusalem and begged her to come under his wings. But if our heart does not love God, we're not going to grow and we're not going to mature.
Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus that Jesus writes to in this letter by John. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What's interesting about that church is he enumerates all the good things that they have done, and he says you don't love them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, significant sacrifices come from real love. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I believe that finding the strength to do what God would have us to do comes from things such as this. A delight to do the will of God. When what we ought to do is the same as what we want to do, that's when we find fulfillment as a Christian. And many times that's what we're missing. So I leave you with this question. Does your love for God give you strength? I hope and pray that it does. There's no doubt that our intellect is supposed to be involved. Our will and our conscience are absolutely essential. There's no discounting any of them. And I think for many of us as Christians, what's missing is we just don't feel the love that we should have for our God properly. If that's where you're at, if you know that something's been missing and you need help in restoring that, this is a good group of brethren who are willing to help you. And they'd love to sit and talk with you. I'd love to sit and study with you as well. And if there's something we can do, won't you let it be known this night? Don't go home tonight with things still wrong in your life and think it's just going to automatically fix itself, because it doesn't. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you please come together and stand and sing.